And we turn to Luke chapter 16 and verses 13 to 18. It may not be the theme that joins all these verses together, or the only one, but I take as a text a little bit from verse 15. God knoweth your hearts. By the time we get to Luke 19, we shall find Jesus looking up into the tree and seeing Zacchaeus. He knew he was there. He knew what had brought him there. He knew what he'd thinking. And lots of times as we've read the scriptures, we've been noticing how Jesus knew what was in the hearts of men and women. They murmured at him quietly, but he rebuked them openly because he knew what they were thinking. And we are dealing with his heavenly Father who knows what we're thinking. Now that may be all right so long as our thoughts are right. It's a terrible thing to think if we're in the middle of a tantrum. God knows what you're thinking. If you're in the middle of a temper, God knows what you're thinking. If you're in the middle of a sinful relationship, God knows what you're thinking. If you're being lazy, God knows what you're thinking. If you're dreaming, God knows what you're thinking. There is a great comfort in it. There is a great comfort in being known thoroughly. It's a wonderful thing because it means that if you are known thoroughly, provided people aren't hostile, they will understand you. Now, God is both hostile and friendly. We did, before we became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we were the sons of wrath, even as other men. But the Lord delivered us. And the Lord is hostile in his knowledge to those who sin and are corrupt. But he is also very understanding to those who are his. And seeing that he knows us and knows all about us and knows our current situation, there are certain situations in life mentioned here that are particularly affected by a greater knowledge than our own. And so in verse 13, the Lord Jesus says, no servant can serve two masters. And in the ancient world, that really would have been unthinkable. There would have been no way that a servant would spend some time in one house and go off and do a job elsewhere. He couldn't do it. It couldn't be done, but it can be done now. People can go moonlighting, as they say. But Jesus doesn't really have that in mind. It's picture language for the situation by which we might give half our time to Satan and half our time to Christ. And depending what we like doing most will depend whether we give a little more than half to Satan and a little less to Christ, or a little more to Christ and a little less to Satan. There is that wonderful hymn that describes this whole procedure about day by day the Lord led him till he could say all of Christ and none of self. Either he will hate the one and love the other. So there will be favoritism. There will be one thing that he prefers doing over and above another. One master whose principles, one master whose behaviour rings a bell more in the heart of a person than another. It isn't permissible, but there is no escaping that we do what we like to do. Every child, of course, knows it. And in a sense, I still know it. I can sit 10 minutes making up my mind to do something that I know has got to be done. But you know what that means, don't you? I'd rather be doing something else than the thing that requires to be done. We all know the thing in principle. And Jesus here is talking about those things which people enjoy that are contrary to his ways and principles, that are over against his ways and principles. They may include all manner of different things that he has forbidden. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or put in different words, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. And then Jesus says, ye cannot serve God and mammon. Now, mammon was a word from the Persian language, I think, which simply meant the pursuit of riches, or just riches. I think they had a god called Mammon. But it was in common use, rather like we would use in English a word like rendezvous, which is perfect French, but it's English. We've adopted it, we've taken it, we use it. And mammon is similar. Foreign word, but it stands for something that everybody needs to speak about, and why invent another word? Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Probably this is so deep-seated in human nature that we all need to be reminded of it. There used to be a popular song, which used to go, repeated like popular songs are, money is the root of all evil. And of course it isn't true. Money is neutral. Money is a means of exchange. What the scripture says is that the love of money is the root of all evil. It's very remarkable how children, when they grow up, don't appreciate the value of money particularly. They get their pocket money or the equivalent and they go out and they do with it. And then suddenly as they get older, and they want a car, and they've got to run a car, and they've got to pay for its insurance, suddenly the tiddly bit of pocket money they get is nothing compared with the 100, 200, 500 pounds that they suddenly need. And they might find themselves in great danger of loving mammon in order to obtain the thing they really want. The thing is there, in principle. It's always an underlying danger. It's like a snake, a serpent, that just needs to be watched and, if need be, killed. But not everybody is smitten with it. But we all need to be reminded about it. If a person then the most important thing in their life is the love of money. We often think of misers, don't we? Not that we think of a modern miser because they're not so obvious, but those who love their money and are constantly counting it out. I hate the whole idea when somebody dies that people say, what was he worth? Because what they mean is, how much money did he leave? Was he not worth more than the money he left? But so deep-rooted is this love of money that people want to speak in terms of what a person is worth by what he's got. I've taken so many funerals over the years, and in a good many of them, they can't wait to get out the service to see who's got what. And it's a terrible indictment of human nature. Well, you cannot serve God and mammon. The Lord says this is to be a distinctive of his disciples, that they do not serve mammon. And it's a very helpful thing to think about the Lord Jesus Christ. Name the things he owned. Name the houses he owned. Name the books he wrote. Name the possessions that he had. There is so little by which you could say that he demonstrated the love of money. And the reason for it is that he had everything to give. One of the things I don't like about the Salvation Army, though they do many things that are good, one of the things I don't like, you see, is they're going around and collecting. Because everybody everywhere thinks of the church as needing money, asking for money, being given money. And we've tried to put the opposite across here. That we give, that we ourselves stay in the church, and we give of the wonderful things of love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness to the world outside, who are not particularly familiar with many of these things, though some of them welcome it when they find it. But we grow up by nature wanting money. And behind that is the lifestyle that it purchases. That's why the rich young ruler is so, so important to study. Jesus said, well, come and follow me. Be a disciple. What a wonderful thing. As he says to us, be a disciple. Be baptized. Join the church. And this man, as you remember, went away. But he went away terribly upset. Terribly upset. Because he loved Jesus. He knew that if he served him, and he knew that if he went with him, it would be a wonderful life, it would be lovely. And he loved all the things he could see there in the Saviour. But there was one thing he loved better. He loved being Lord of the Manor. As a young man, he loved his strength. And he loved the lifestyle that being a rich young ruler brought to him. It may have been that that ruler indicated that he was a very young member of the local Sanhedrin. It might not mean that at all. It might just mean that he had agricultural lands. But what is clear is that for all his love of the Saviour, he wanted to follow the Saviour. And when he made the decision that to him the old lifestyle was better, and it was more than he could do to abandon it and follow the Lord Jesus, he knew he'd made the wrong decision. But as far as the Bible witness is concerned, it was never changed. It was never reversed. It was a man who threw away eternity for the few years of whatever he wanted to do. And though he probably didn't look like being a man who put money before everything, he'd grown up in that lifestyle. He liked the way of life it brought. And he was not prepared to leave it for the lifestyle that Jesus talked about, for the shame that you might need to suffer as his disciple, for a hard life of pilgrimage. He could see these things. And he did love the Saviour. He loved what he saw. I can't stress it enough. But Jesus will not be second to anybody about anything. If you put something above the Lord Jesus, there are two possibilities. One is that you'll be lost. If he's being kind to you, he'll wreck the thing you like. You cannot serve God and mammon. The Pharisees were covetous. Now you see, Jesus is dealing with the things that are new, near to the heart. And in being covetous, they broke the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet neighbor's wife or any of the things that are your neighbor's. And they were terribly known for their coveting. And of course they didn't like to hear these things being said that were close to the grain, that went straight to their hearts like arrows. If you're having an argument with somebody and long cherished views are at stake, and you seem to be losing the argument, what's the general thing to do? Will you bluster? Or you try to wriggle out of it unintellectually? And that's why the Pharisees laughed. They didn't just laugh. They made little of him. They derided him. You guess now that was why I read Psalm 2. The kings of the earth set themselves against God. They introduced new laws. And it says, the Lord shall laugh. He will have them in derision. You'll say how futile and how unmanly these things are. Well, they derided Jesus. When people don't like what we say about the gospel, and they can't argue with our view, because we've got them beaten, if that happens, then what they're going to do is try and undermine the Bible. Because we base what we do on the Bible. So never mind about how clever our minds are, if they can just destroy the evidence of the Bible, then they will feel they've got it. They deride the Bible. They'll bring up all sorts of stories about things in it that are not true. And there's nothing in the Bible that's not true. And then they will feel that they can be left alone. That's what it's all about. They don't want anyone to come near to the thing they hold to be precious. They don't want a view coming across that might penetrate or make them feel unmanned in the thing that they're doing. So they laugh at Jesus. They're covetous. They know it's true, but they put up a smokescreen. If we find ourselves doing that sort of thing, we might well look to see what prompted that. To which the Lord Jesus said, you are they which justify yourselves before men. Parents, how often have you just wanted your child to make a clean breast of something they've done so that you can hug them and do something nice, and they sit there in front of you and make excuses? And they're trying, even a child does it, and he doesn't quite know why he's doing it, but even a child does it so that you don't think he was to blame as much as he was. So that you might be more merciful. Actually, you'd be more merciful if you made a clean breast of it. But we all know the feeling. We've all been caught out trying to make an excuse for something we've done. Sometimes we know we're making an excuse. Sometimes we are not facing reality, and the excuse that we make is not valid at all. But Jesus said, this is what is justifying yourself. You're trying to make it seem that you were okay, that it's the others who were wrong. The usual sort of scenario that we talk about. I'm normal, everybody else is abnormal. It's that sort of thing. Justifying ourselves before men. But God knows your hearts. Number one, he knows. Well, we spoke about that. Number two, that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Abomination is one of those nasty sounding words, and in the Greek it's a nasty sounding word as well. And it simply means something loathed. Something loathed. For the things which are highly esteemed among men are loathed by God. You remember when he talked to the Pharisees? He talked to them about wanting the most prominent place in church. He loathes that sort of thing. For he was humble, he was meek. And the things that the Pharisees did, and the things that we might do, the Lord loathes. And some of the things we do that the Lord loathes, others would agree were not right. But there are things that the Lord loathes that men greatly value. Showing off. You think of the sports, all the stars of the screen and things. Showing off. After all, when you finish with sport, how important is it? How does it compare with running the world? How does it compare with health? And yet, people can strut about as if what they've done. Because I don't play golf, it's fun, isn't it? If you like a sport, you make sense of it. If you don't particularly like a sport, see? So it always strikes me as mildly ridiculous that grown men can go about hitting a ball with a club into a little hole miles away in the ground. Seems mildly ridiculous, really. Well, it's no more ridiculous than any other sport, pastime, that we play. And there's nothing wrong with the pastime as long as they don't take the place of the legitimate work that you should be doing. Life is not all play. If you're a professional, then, well, you've made that your career. It's the strutting about. It's the degree of importance that you think you have. Now, when you see the seeding of tennis, for example, it's wonderful to be number 10 in the world. When you think of all the people there are that, when you think of all the people there are that play tennis, to be number 10 in the world is marvellous. But what is number 10 in the world when you think of the things that need to be done in this world and the seeking of eternity and the things that are unseen and eternal. It's a thing that one would want to strut about. All right, it could be a chosen career, but to strut about it? To show off before men? And men highly esteem it. They heap praise and they heap great riches upon the stars of screen and of sport. You think of the boxing match that's coming up next week. What they'll earn. But the things that are highly esteemed among men is abomination, is loathed in the sight of God. It's a very, very strong word. Not a mild dislike. He loathes it. He comes now to another theme. The law and the prophets were until John. Before John the Baptist, it was the Old Testament. And everything in the Old Testament pointed forward to Christ. And John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. But once the Lord Jesus Christ started preaching, the kingdom of God and the gospel became much more open, much more obvious. And everyone does everything they can to get into it. Well now, Jesus there was referring to the great crowds that were following his ministry. He knows what's in the heart of men. He knows what men are like. He knew when many left him, when he really got serious about what was required of them. He knew that. But here he's simply referring to the fact that great crowds followed him. Here were those who perhaps didn't go to the synagogue, but they all followed him. For the wrong reasons in many cases. And so the Lord Jesus is here saying, the law and the prophets were until John. But since that time, there's been something different. He has been preached. And many people have been making it a great effort to see if they can get into that kingdom. The Pharisees hated everything about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because though he told them the truth, they didn't want to hear the truth. And they sought to insist on the letter of the law and hated the freedom of the gospel. It would have been all right if they got their teaching right. But as you see in chapters like Mark 13 and through the scriptures, the tradition of men went against what God laid down, even in his law. And in sticking with the law and not with the fulfillment of that law of the Lord Jesus, they were in a particular position of loathing. The Lord Jesus knew what was in their heart. He knew that the whole of this attack was an attack against their lifestyle, attack against their adultery, attack against their covetousness, attack against their reputation as great teachers, an attack against their prominence in the sight of men. And so, they derided the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus had to tell them of the way in which the things in which they thought they were right. They would think they would do God service by killing the believers. But it was loathed by men, by God. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Now this is just a remark to safeguard what he was saying. The Lord Jesus fulfilled the law. He was the one to whom everything in the law pointed. so that although he is the fulfillment of the law, he is the fulfillment of every single detail in it. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Well, it's going to happen, but it's not an easy thing to happen. It hasn't happened yet that heaven and earth pass. And until that happens, not one tittle of the law shall fail. But fully fulfilled by the Lord Jesus and his disciples. But God knows what's in the heart. But the pressing thing about the Pharisees was their attitude to adultery. Now, they broke the commandment concerning covetousness, and they also broke the commandment concerning marriage and concerning adultery. Now, the Lord Jesus spoke at length to his disciples about what he wanted from them. Now, I want you to bear in mind that there is forgiveness for every situation. You think of David, who was beloved of God, the friend of God, as well as Abraham. And yet you think of the mess of his life. And yet he was forgiven. But it doesn't mean to say that he got it all right. Okay. Now, in Matthew 19 and verse 3, the Pharisees also came unto him, here they are again, tempting him and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, Genesis 2:24, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So there is a new unit. Adam and Eve and their children. But when the son marries, in that case it would have to be the daughter, but down the years, a new primary family unit is formed. Verse 6, therefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? Now the writing, of course, was simply that she had a guarantee that she was genuinely put away. And he saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, allowed you, suffered you, to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Christ is there saying, concerning believers, that he wants it to revert to the situation it was at the beginning. And I say unto you, and this is the verse that is relevant, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and marry another, commits adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. The first marriage, if it is not broken by fornication, remains. Hence Paul's argument that if your first relationship is with a harlot, remember he was illustrating that we should not be part of the Lord's and part of a harlot. Now, also, it's important here just to look at 1 Corinthians 7, which, of course, we studied fairly recently. I read to you from verse 8. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. In other words, he's reminding us of the words that we have in the passage before us. Let not the wife depart from her husband. And if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. But remember, that does not apply if there's fornication. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. Verse 15. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. Everything turns on the significance of the word, the meaning of the word, under bondage. Up until this verse, the only reason that a marriage could be dissolved was for fornication. And this is the verse that could permit, depending how you read it, a divorce on other grounds. Now, if someone walks out of a marriage, verse 11, if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But if the unbelieving depart and was not put away, just walked out, a brother or a sister is not under bondage. What does that mean? The Greek says he's not in chains of slavery. Now, I can only say that in my view, it means that they could remarry. Either there's the only one for fornication, or there is the possible second one, and it's rare, but it's one of the greatest possible problems there is. Somebody just walks out. What about the other party? Well, I'm not really expounding that today. What I'm seeking to say is the Lord knows the heart. The Lord knows that these Pharisees were adulterers. That they knew what the Ten Commandments were about covetousness and adultery. Tried to make excuse that the things that they did were for reasons that would stand in the sight of the Lord, but they don't. And so they try and persuade men that it's all right. But it isn't all right. And so in verse 18, the Lord is reverting to the common things that are loathed in the sight of God. Whosoever putteth away his wife, not for fornication, just because he feels like it. There's all this thing that they were talking about in Moses, and if she didn't please him in this matter or in that matter, they could just write a bill of divorce because she could go. Jesus says that will not do. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. He's not free. He shouldn't have put her away. She did not commit fornication. She didn't walk out. She was put out. And vice versa. And the knock-on effect is that anyone marrying her commits adultery. Now, that also is very difficult to expound, and there's never been agreement down the years. But you can see how seriously Jesus takes it. And he's saying to them, the Lord knows what you're all thinking. The Lord knows what is going on all the time. And this is a place where you should be looking to change your life. And this is a place where my disciples should be absolutely straightforward. One male, one female, forever. And of course in 1 Corinthians 7, you also have the words, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. So the Lord is looking for his disciples, his people, if they're going to be married, to have a stable relationship. Neither is to put the other out, neither is to commit fornication, and if one of them dies, and leaving one free to marry again, it likewise should only be a believer in the Lord. Well, now this is quite a difficult passage that we've just looked at. But human life does need a lot of, because we're sinful in so many ways, it does need a lot of examining from different angles. And here the Lord Jesus is dealing with some of those issues that were endemic in the Pharisees, and that he doesn't want endemic in his own believers. Amen.